I invite your attention this morning to the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter. We're going to read just a few passages in Matthew 24 to introduce our thoughts this morning. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? We're going to talk about these passages for a few moments, what led up to these questions by some of his disciples. According to the book of Mark, it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew that went to Jesus privately to ask him about this. And then we're going to talk about some of the answers that Christ gave in response to these three questions. But the main thing that we want to focus on is on the 25th chapter, where Jesus talks about the state of the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom of heaven is like, specifically what the people are like that make up the kingdom of heaven. Now, spoiler alert, we're going to take a completely different look at Matthew 25 than what we probably have ever looked at it before, because I really do want to focus more on the character that Christ is talking about in Matthew 25, really as opposed to how he's answering their questions. But we'll explain that as we get into the study. Before we do, though, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. Prior to these questions being asked of Christ by four of his apostles here in Matthew 24 and verse 3, in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus had given a fairly scathing but very accurate expose, I guess, if you will, concerning the scribes and the Pharisees and their rampant hypocrisy. He had warned those who were following after him to be aware of their attitudes, to be aware of the strategies, if you will, of the scribes and the Pharisees, of their high-mindedness, of their, again, hypocrisy. And then he made direct statements to the scribes and Pharisees themselves. And I'm sure to some it was unsettling, definitely to the targets of Christ's commentary. It was very unsettling. And Jesus was preparing these individuals for the fact that there were going to be, as he had been over the last several years, there were going to be some significant changes coming. And so after he departs from this group, and he goes over to the Mount of Olives here in Matthew 24, and he is sitting there, and commentators tell us that from the viewpoint where Jesus was there on the Mount of Olives, you could look out all across Jerusalem and see that beautiful city. The other Gospels comment on Christ's comments concerning Jerusalem and how God had numerous times invited Jerusalem just to come back, and had always left that invitation open in order for them to come back to him. Jesus says, as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, so God would have with his people and with the city of Jerusalem. And you can tell by the language here in Matthew, as well as in Mark and other Gospels, that Christ is full of pain for his people and for the city of God, due to their rebelliousness and their detachment from him. And some incredible changes are going to take place. And as Jesus speaks to these people, and as he speaks to his apostles and explains to them that that beautiful city that they look upon now, those physical buildings and the temple and the gates and the walls and all the structures that are found therein, Jesus says that it's not going to be all that very much longer before all of these things are laid waste and toppled down. And so these four apostles come to Christ and they ask him privately, tell us, what are the signs of these things? When is this going to happen? What are the signs of your coming again? There was still a little bit of confusion as to this kingdom that Christ had stated he was going to establish, thinking that it was going to be on the minds of some a physical kingdom, but yet Jesus had tried to show them over and over again that no, it was a spiritual kingdom. And so they ask him, give us some signs about what's going to take place, about your coming again, and about the end of the world. And so in the 24th chapter, Jesus begins to answer these questions. And there's a lot, admittedly, about chapter 24, which over the years that I've studied, that I still am kind of confused on. Some of the statements that Christ make and how they fit into history, how they fit into things that are yet to come, I still have not been able to completely and entirely reconcile. And as I study different resources, I see that there are a lot of people in my same boat, that there are a lot of things about the chapters of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 that are still a challenge for us to understand and for us to appreciate. But we do know that in these chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is attempting to answer these men's questions and preparing them for, again, a great turmoil that is about to come upon them and the many changes that are going to occur within the Jewish nation. And then in the 25th chapter, Jesus begins talking specifically about that kingdom that he is going to establish. The kingdom that he came to earth in order to build, in order to purchase with his own blood. And in that 25th chapter, there are three parables. And couched within the second and the third parable, there are some statements from Christ concerning his second coming. And I want to talk about that 25th chapter this morning. And I'm not going to attempt to answer the many questions that are brought up always when one contemplates the questions that are asked by Christ of those four apostles. But what I'd like to focus on, as I said in my opening comments, is the characters that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25, that being the members of the body of Christ, and the character and integrity that those individuals possess. You know, I've taught on Matthew 25 for decades now. And I've got a number of lessons about the various parables that were found therein, but it's only been the last couple of months that I looked at it in a completely different way. And I looked at it from the attributes that Christ is describing here in Matthew 25 about the people that make up the kingdom of God. Us, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ and been added to the church because of their obedience. And I begin thinking about the various personalities that Christ presents in these three different parables and what he is trying to get across to the apostles as well as to us today about how we ought to be and how our characters should be, how our perspectives should be towards one another, towards God, towards Christ, and even towards ourselves. And so what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is just take a look at these parables. I'm not going to be breaking them down verse by verse or point by point, but I want to bring out what I believe are some of the highlights about us that Christ would like to see and really expects to see if we consider ourselves members of the body of Christ. That first parable, and you'll notice as we go through these parables, here at the very beginning of Matthew 25, when it talks about the parable of the marriage, Jesus starts out by saying, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto. Different translations may have different verbiage. And as I was studying this, I noticed some of the commentators spent a great deal of energy and time on this idea of tense, Is he talking past tense? Is he talking present tense? Is he talking future tense? Well, here in this first part of this chapter where Jesus says, then shall be. But then in the second parable, it kind of indicates that he's talking about a present tense. So I don't want us to get hung up on the tense. I don't want us to get hung up on whether he's talking about in the future or at the present or whatever that case may be. I want us to focus on, again, the character and the personalities of the people about whom he is speaking. And so when he starts this first parable, and he talks about, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. We're all familiar enough with this to know that he is giving them a parable and talking to these folks about a situation that they would fully appreciate and understand, that is a Jewish wedding. Now, there's a lot of pomp and circumstance, according to historians, about these Jewish weddings. For those that were wealthy enough to afford it, it was an event that would last days, sometimes even more than a week. And there would be celebrations, and there would be family coming from all over in order to celebrate the unification of these two young people who possibly even a year or more had become betrothed to each other. In our modern day language, we would call it engaged. And it was at this ceremony that this relationship would be finalized and a consummation would take place. So you would have all these people gathered together, and you would have these, what is referred to as 10 virgins, these attendants, bridesmaids, if you will, handmaidens, who would be attending to the bride and helping to prepare for all of the things that would take place up to her wedding night. And so here they are, they're accompanying her. And the Bible says that there were 5 who were considered wise and 5 who were foolish. Now, we're not going to get, again, too embroiled in the details about what they were wise about, what they were foolish about, but it all boiled down to preparation. And as we read through some of the parables throughout the Gospels, we see that Christ, from time to time, does talk about those that are considered wise and those that are considered foolish. We remember the parable about the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and what the ultimate end was for both of those. The house on the rock withstood the weather and the storms and the elements that beat upon it. The house upon the sand met its demise early because it collapsed and fell. It was not built on anything solid or supported. And so this comparison between the wise and the foolish was something that was not uncommon for Christ to utilize when he taught the crowds or when he gave parables or teachings to those who listened at his feet. And here we have these 10 young ladies, 5 considered wise, 5 considered foolish. They're all traveling in the same company. They all live within the same household. They all apparently have the same kind of backgrounds. They all had the same objective and purpose in life, and that is to attend to the needs of this young bride and wife-to-be. But 5 had perspectives that were different than the other 5. 5 had perspectives of industriousness and preparation. 5 had perspectives of forethought. 5 had perspectives of patience and flexibility. There were 5 that understood that they had a task to do and a responsibility to carry out. And so they beforehand were going to ensure that they were ready for whatever might come to be. But then on the other hand, in contrast, there were the 5 that were kind of, we might refer to them as lackadaisical, who just kind of winged it. Whatever happened, happened. Whatever would be, would be. Not put a lot of forethought into their actions, their conduct, or their activity. Allowing to throw things to the wind and hoping that they would have enough time to respond properly depending on whatever might happen in the future. And I know that's really simplifying the mentality, and I hope I don't come across as too judgmental about these people, but just based on the brief description of what they have, we kind of see those personality traits coming out. Maybe we see some of those personality traits on both sides in our own lives. It's certainly easier for us to see those personality traits in other people's lives. But that's what we have. The five wise and the five foolish. Those are members of the kingdom of God, as Jesus is laying out. These are individuals that know they have a responsibility, that there is a task at hand, that have been given by all indication, clear instructions about where they were, why they were there, and what was going to be expected of them. But yet five acted on those instructions and had the forethought ahead of time and presence of mind to prepare for whatever the case might be. And five didn't. Jesus said the bridegroom delayed his coming. He tarried. And during this period of tarrying, when they weren't sure he was going to arrive, they all just kind of fell asleep, which is understandable. I don't think that's a negative commentary on them, but it's just simply a statement. I don't think they were letting their guard down, but rather they just succumbed to the physical tiredness, which they must have all been feeling. And late at night, the bridegroom came. Five of them got up. They had oil in their lamps. They were ready. They were prepared. They lit their lamps. They were ready to escort the bride to her new home. Five did not. The five that did not said, "Is there any way that I could borrow some oil?" The five that did said, "No, we don't have enough to spare. You go buy your own." Off they went. They were not able to find it. At some point down the road, later on that evening, they find themselves outside the door of the bride and the bridegroom's home, seeking an entrance in. But no entrance was to be found. Now, the lesson in this story, obviously, Christ is talking about the importance of preparedness. But again, what I want us to think about is the character and the attitudes of these five wise and five foolish. And if we, in our own lives, have any of their characteristics? How much time do we spend in planning spiritually? I know we all prepare for worship service. We get up on Sunday mornings. We may have a certain, if I may use this term, ritual that we go through. I know some people like to read their Bible. I can remember my father-in-law years ago. When he was alive, he would always like to read the Bible. And I think when Robin was little, they used to put gospel records on the record player. If you're too young to remember what a record player is, I'll explain that to you after church. But they would listen to records, sometimes Elvis, I think. Elvis's gospel songs. And just kind of set the mood and the mentality for that. And so what do we do in preparation for worship? Do we think about how much we're going to give? Do we think about what maybe we gleaned from the lesson last Sunday? How much preparation do we put in the coming week? You know, we only meet on Sundays, unless we're having a gospel meeting. Now, we may talk during the week. We may get together and have dinner, talk on the phone, text, communicate with each other. But as far as engaging in corporate worship, we're only here on the Lord's Day, which makes kind of a long dry spell between services for us. How do we mentally prepare ourselves for the spiritual responsibility of being a child of God throughout the week? How full do we keep our lamps? I have no doubt that these five wise young ladies would have been prepared whether the bridegroom tarried an hour, a day, a week, a month, or a year, because they had forethought. They were flexible. They were patient. And they were prepared. They realized the gravity of their responsibility And they knew that the coming of the bridegroom could be at any moment, at any day, week, or year. And yet they were ready. But what about the second parable? The second parable is one that I have heard ever since I was a little kid. I have heard taught on. And that's there in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 40, the parable of the talents. How many lessons have we heard on the parable of the talents? How many different applications have we heard about this parable? Well, let's talk about this parable a little bit. We understand that individuals were given, gifted, if you will, assigned, however you want to put it, varying degrees of responsibility. To one, the master gave 5 talents. To one, the master gave 2 talents. And to one, the master only gave 1 talent. And again, we're well familiar with this story. We know that the man who was given 5 turned those into 10. The man who was given 2 turned them into 4. But the man who was given 1 didn't do a single thing. And as I was thinking about this, and as I was studying some of the different thoughts and perspectives about this one talent statement, it really made me think. Let's read what the one talent man had to say. The Bible says in verse 18 that he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And then down, let's go on down to verse 24. He which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast, that is thine. Now, at the outset, I have to say that this 1 talent man had no idea what he was talking about. You know, when we initially read this, where the 1 talent man says, I know that thou art a hard man, we kind of assume that he is talking from experience, that he kind of has a keen idea or insight as to what his Lord or master is like. But let's keep in mind who this parable is about. This 1 talent man is almost making an accusation against his Lord that you are someone who is unfair. You are someone who has expectations that go beyond anybody's ability to meet. You are someone that doesn't quite understand what it's like to be me. You are someone that has done something so unfair and so inappropriate that there's no way that I can accomplish the task that you have given me. That simple phrase, thou art a hard man, is really an insult to the master and to the Lord. It's kind of reminiscent of how when people are subjected to certain things in life or certain things happen in their life that they don't expect or that they feel are wrong or fair, who's the first person that they want to blame? The Lord. God, why did you put this burden on me? Why did you allow this to happen? Or why didn't you allow this to happen? That's not fair. You're treating me in a way that is wrong. You owe me more than that. You're expecting things of me that I cannot possibly do. I have to admit, whenever I hear teachers or preachers talk about how hard the Christian life is, It bothers me a little bit. I know we have challenges, but folks, let's face it, we are on easy street when it comes to Christianity. Is there anyone beating down our door this morning telling us not to meet? Is there anyone threatening us with our lives? Do we have to hide in dens and caves in order to carry out the work of the gospel of Christ? No, we certainly don't. We have a government that allows us and protects our right to assemble and to worship as we see fit. Yes, there may be some challenges in living the Christian life, but it's not the hardest thing that we could ever do. In fact, the scriptures teach us that living a godly life is much easier than the returns and the woes that those who live an evil life face. This one talent man is making accusations of his Lord that are simply not true. Thou art a hard man, an austere man. You reap where you do not sow. Now that part is true. But he is unfairly characterizing his Lord and Master. And I think sometimes we as Christians do that as well. The Bible promises us that there is no temptation that is going to be placed before us that we can't handle. That there is no grief, that there is no burden that is going to be put before us that we cannot bear. That there is no challenge, no trial, no upset in life, no tribulation that we may face that Christ himself has not faced previously and was able to overcome and has promised us the strength to get through those things. The five-talent man understood who his master was and understood that whatever was placed before him, whether it be 5 talents or 50 talents, he was going to be able to utilize those things in the appropriate way and return again to his master an appropriate reward. The two-talent man, the very same thing. But the one-talent man, he had no idea who his master was. Do we know who God is? Do we know who Christ is? Do we stop to contemplate the benevolence, the love, the patience, the kindness, the unboundless gifts and prosperity? And I'm not talking just material things. I'm talking life-wise and spiritual-wise that are there made ready for us as his children. If we will only accept, if we will only obey, if we have questions regarding God, his fairness, his judgments, his decisions, it's not due to any deficiency on God's part. I dare say it's due to the deficiency of our knowledge of him and his love. And the only remedy for that is to study in his word, is to find out who God is and what he is and what he has made possible to us. The Bible promises that all things that pertain unto life and godliness are found within the scriptures. And if we find ourselves with the mentality of this one talent man, it's a fixable situation. Let us not be afraid. Let us not consider the Christian life as a burden. Jesus has said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let us not consider the Christian life as one that is so oppressive, as one that is so repressive, as one that is such a heavy burden that we can't get through life. Because exactly the opposite is true. When I hear somebody say that the Christian life is the hardest thing that we're ever going to be expected to do, I think that I'm either living the wrong Christian life, or maybe that brother or sister has the wrong perspective about what Christianity is. When you think about all the blessings to which we have access, the kinship, one with another, being one of the greatest, the support and the encouragement and the love and the companionship that we have from our brothers and sisters in Christ, the knowledge that whatever burdens that we may have had in the past through our obedience to Christ have been lifted, the promises that we have before us of a home in heaven, and the relinquishing of all the sorrow and sadness that one may experience on this life, pretty good. The one talent man could not see beyond his own weaknesses, beyond his own misconceptions. The 2 and the 5 talent men, They were studious. They were industrious. They were hardworking. They were ready, if necessary, to make sacrifices, if that's what they required, but they knew ultimately the reward was going to be there. They were willing to forfeit short-term gratification for long-term results. Now, that's not always easy to do, because sometimes there's just things that we want or things that we want to do right then and there, and we don't think about the long-term. But the five and the two talent men, their minds are in the right place. They knew their master. They knew their Lord. And they were willing to commit themselves to do the right thing. At the conclusion of this parable of the talent men in verse 30, Christ interjects just some brief dialogue about his second coming. Remember, that was one of the questions that Peter, James, John, and Andrew had asked him privately when they wondered about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. They wondered about the signs of his coming. They wondered about the end of the world, not being the physical world, from what I understand, but rather the age in which they were living, that dispensation of time there. And so Jesus here, beginning in verse 31, talks about his second coming, when the physical world would end and eternity would begin. He said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, there the Apostle Paul would write in order to comfort and console some of his brethren in the city of Thessalonica. He said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, those that have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. What shall the end of this physical world be like? What shall the coming of Christ be like? It's going to be something that no one shall escape from. It's going to be something from which no one can hide themselves. It will be something that every person living on the face of the earth, and it's a number that is beyond our ability to really comprehend, or a scene beyond our ability to comprehend, but all shall know that that is the last day. And all things shall be brought before the throne. I'm sure when these four men heard this news, when they had this explained to them in this way, that it must have astounded them. And they, like us with finite minds, probably were somewhat bewildered. But as the days and the months and the years would go on, as they continued to receive inspiration and direction by the Holy Spirit, which Christ had in his stead, they would understand. Someday we too shall understand. But then lastly, Jesus finishes with one final parable. And really, it's more of a description of that last day than it is a parable. When he talks about those that are separated on the left and the right hand. Now, it's a rather lengthy reading, and I won't be reading all of it, but I do want to read a few key passages out of this group of verses, because again, keep in mind, I want us looking at this 25th chapter from the perspective of understanding the character and integrity of the individuals involved. In verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then the righteous will say, Lord, I don't remember any of this. I don't remember one time feeding you or clothing you or visiting you in prison. I don't remember one time being able to extend to you any sort of physical gift or aid or assistance. Please explain. And the Lord will say, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. What character do we see demonstrated here? We see people that make up the kingdom of God as being those who are kind, those who are conscientious, those who are benevolent, those who are loving, those who are patient, those who are generous, those who are interested in the well-being and the welfare of others above and beyond their own. Those who are willing to extend themselves for the betterment and the improvement of others. Do we have that kind of character? Do we have that kind of integrity? These are folks, I believe, that weren't just thrust into these situations where they had to extend themselves, but these are the kind of people that actively look for and seek for opportunities to be of assistance to others. It is this mindset, it is this character, it is these characteristics that make up the kingdom of God and the people in the kingdom of God. It is these characteristics that we ought to be emulating. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, the Bible says this: put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy and kindness, humbleness of mind and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I can't answer all the questions in Matthew 24 and 25. I can't make all the appropriate applications. I have neither the knowledge or the wisdom to do so, and I doubt I ever will. But what I can see in these chapters, especially chapter 25, is the kind of person I ought to be, the kind of people we ought to be, people with foresight, people who are willing to be patient, to work, to prepare. People who know the master. People who are industrious. People who care for each other. Who love each other. Who are kind to each other. Forgiving. Long-suffering. Benevolent. Generous, forgiving, who want to see to the needs of other people and seek out those opportunities. That's the kind of people that we are. I hope I've said some things this morning that are beneficial. And of course, we don't want to close the service without extending an invitation song. If there's one who's subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.